This is not really a Bible study demonstrated today. This is something else altogether different, unlike anything I think I've ever done. And, you know, in the past, one gives their service, and I don't think of them, in my case, as particularly significant. One hopes there'll be something in there that somebody could benefit from. But today is different. I really think today's service has the potential to be significant. It represents 60 years of my experience in what we call the truth. Experience based on interaction with the brethren, with, of course, the Lord's Word, hopefully the guidance of the Holy Spirit, observations, you name it. And because of the unusual nature of this message today, which if it were to be the last message I ever gave, I would be happy to live or die by this today. One never knows, you know. But I've asked because of the unusual nature of this, if at the end of this he would call an end to this meeting and not do our usual circle of comments, either negative or positive. I don't think any of that would particularly fit in with today's lesson. So I'd appreciate if we could just abide by what the chairman will suggest. But anyway, as I mentioned, today is not a Bible study. It is more just a discussion based on our seven lessons on Matthew 24 and 25. And I want to start with a scripture that I believe should be a guiding light to all of us. It's from John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. This scripture should color this entire discussion today, as it is the essence of what I hope to get across. Discipleship is identified by our Lord, by our behavior toward one another, not by our intellectual grasp of prophetic details. Jesus said we must love one another as he loved his disciples. Maybe read the Gospels and just note how Jesus treated those who followed him. That's what he wants us to imitate. Now, we just spent 7 months at the behest of one of our elders who wished to know if the theory of an invisible presence of our Lord is taught in Matthew 24. And what we tried to do was meticulously, verse by verse, examine what Jesus actually said, independent of interpreting or changing clear statements into something else altogether. For example, Jesus says, Matthew 24, 15 and 16, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. We change that into leave the nominal church and join up with our movement. That's just one example of many. There's a Bible study principle here that might be considered. When we have to go through the scriptures and turn clear statements into something else altogether, we might want to question our conclusions. See doesn't mean see. Watch doesn't mean watch. Generation doesn't mean generation. It means gospel age. Now, by invisible, we all know Jesus returns as a spirit being, not in human form. But the question is, when he does return, will it be something only a few can perceive? Or will it be more what Jesus himself described in Matthew 24:30? Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, absent interpretation, this describes the sign Jesus has returned as a great and glorious display of clouds seen worldwide. Jesus says these clouds are heavenly clouds, the normal place where clouds are seen. Now let's talk about history. There is a historical fact we can all identify with and agree to. Brother Russell, more than any other single person, spread the truth of God's plan across the world. Not a one of us enjoys a knowledge of God's real plan without our roots going back one way or the other to the ministry of Brother Russell. That's a fact. It's indisputable. Now, since we all believe we have been called of God, and since that calling took the form of some sort of contact with the work of Brother Russell, we must conclude God blessed richly his ministry on our behalf. He did so many things to create a movement that lasts to this day. The system of conventions, the ecclesias, the volumes that became our study material, the reprints, public meetings, Cole Porter work, the photo drama, and on and on. We just had a blessed convention. We can trace that tradition back to the work of Brother Russell. In my own case, I wound up going to meetings in New York at the 23rd Street Y. My first day, I was sold the volumes. Within 3 weeks, I was working at the Dawn. Sundays, we studied Volume 1. Wednesdays, we did Volume 6 at the Dawn home. Thursdays, Volume 6 at Norma Mitchell's. Fridays, Volume 2 at Brother Hedges' house. That's how I learned the truth. That and brethren schooling me, and typing every Dawn article Brother Woodworth wrote on the Linotype, and then talking to him at lunch about the articles. All of that originating with the work of Brother Russell and the movement he created. So I, along with so many others, look back upon Brother Russell and his work with the greatest of appreciation. And each of us in this ecclesia has a story similar to that. However, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it is not okay to put any teacher, including inspired apostles, on a pedestal that can lead to division among the brethren. And because someone has done a great work, blessed by God, does not mean we worship the worker instead of the creator. The establishment of the early churches by the apostles was a great work, but it didn't take Satan long to undermine it. And out of that holy and pure beginning grew a powerful church that actually elected a pope who was supposedly infallible. And this church wound up becoming a vicious persecutor of those who dared to believe their Bibles instead of church dictates. So what's the historical takeaway from that? As good as a thing may be at its inception, there still lies the danger that it can be undermined and distorted. Case in point, immediately upon Brother Russell's death, evil leaders took over his organization, and in time built a worldwide distortion of what was once a blessed help for the brethren. It became a dictatorship, using the threat of second death to mentally enslave their converts. That's no exaggeration. We will go into how that was achieved in a bit. But let's start first with history, particularly history of the doctrine of our Lord's return. We'll start with William Miller. He was a Calvinist. He believed the earth would be destroyed by fire when the Lord returned and the church raptured. He became obsessed with the idea he could calculate the date of Jesus' return. Many of our time proofs go back to William Miller. The Jubilees, times of the Gentiles, 6,000 years of chronology, the days of Daniel, others. His first date was sometime in 1843. And when that failed, he recalculated and came up with October 1844. He developed an enormous following, and great excitement accompanied his ministry. 1844 failed, and Miller gave up after that, trying to calculate Christ's return. However, he had diehard followers who found his time proofs so convincing that they eventually found a way to stretch them all to 1874. This included the idea that when Jesus was born, there was still a 30-year waiting period before he became the Messiah. So they attached 30 to 1844. You can find that 30-year parallel idea in a very early reprint. When Miller was approached to accept this new date, he rejected it out of hand. But that did not discourage the new date setters. Now, around this time, and independent of this movement, there were brethren such as George Storrs and others who believed in conditional immortality, the truth about hell, and the Abrahamic promise of blessing all the families of the earth. Storrs published a magazine with these and other truths called The Bible Examiner around the 1850s. It is that group with whom a young brother Russell fellowshipped and learned truth fundamentals. Storrs even wrote a bit for the Watchtower before he died. Now, while Brother Russell was busy promoting his understanding of God's plan, he crossed paths with an Adventist named Nelson Barber. And this is all well documented in the reprints. Barber, using many of Miller's proofs, including the Jubilee and Gentile Times, and now the idea of parallels, was convinced 1874 was the correct date of Christ's return. Noticing in the diaglot the word presence instead of coming in Matthew 24, the conclusion was drawn. Their date was correct, just that the event was invisible instead of what they originally expected. Brother Russell had a meeting with Barber and a fellow Adventist, Peyton, and became convinced of their ideas. Barber published a book, Three Worlds, which contained all these time proofs, of which the author of Apocalypse Delayed says, page 22, Three Worlds is a very important work. In fact, it contains within it most of the ideas that Russell and those in association with him were to promulgate during the next 40 years. Some of Volume 1, most of Volumes 2, 3, and 4, find their origin in Three Worlds. One of the things that energized Brother Russell was the idea of a parallel 40-year harvest, which coincided with the new end of Gentile times, 1914, which became the new date for the completion of the church and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. Thinking there was but this brief period of time in which to gather the remaining members of the church, and actually our manna today reflected upon that, Brother Russell put all his finances and energy into preaching this message. Now there's a very, very important point here. That calculation was, of course, erroneous. But it, along with Brother Russell's passion for the truth, drove this early truth movement. So we can have erroneous ideas, even about time, and still be blessed of the Lord, in this case, in a very important way that lasts unto this day. It's a big study. But if you read through the very early reprints, for a number of years, you will find they were constantly using the parallels, coming up with dates like 1878 and 1881. They expected the completion of the church at both of those dates. When it didn't happen, they came up with a catchphrase that's been used ever since. Our dates were right. Our expectations for what would happen were wrong. For some reason, they'd become so convinced of the dates, they couldn't let them go. So 1878, thought first to be a marker to the completion of the church, was changed to be a date for the resurrection of the sleeping saints. Then 1881 was thought to be the conclusion of the church. That didn't work out. So that became the end of the general call. And from that point on, all crowns were apportioned. And anyone from that time on, coming into the truth, became heir to a replacement crown. Now that may sound pretty weird, but it was the adjustment they made to the failure of 1881 to complete the church. 1914 became their last holdout date. That again would see the completion of the church. Since then, World War I somehow became a fulfillment instead of God's kingdom. And the interpretation that what really happened on that date is in heaven, God tore up the lease he had given to certain Gentile powers. Therein lies an important Bible study observation. As long as the fulfillment of a prophecy is invisible, it can't be disputed. Now, this is but a thumbnail sketch of history, much of which can be found scattered throughout the reprints or in history books about the Adventist movement or Jehovah's Witnesses. The important point to take note of is that the idea there was no truth through the gospel age until Brother Russell came to see it is without historical evidence nor logic. A gospel age with no gospel, Spirit-begotten church members who believed in hellfire or that Jesus is really God? What Brother Russell did was not originate the truth, but proclaimed it with a zeal and an inventiveness that before or since has seen no equal. Indeed, his ministry went throughout much of the world, and as mentioned, was so substantial, it lasts unto this day among those of us known as Bible students. Now, this leads us to a most unfortunate idea that was given birth out of the idea the Lord returned in 1874. That is the idea of that servant, which basically says, when the Lord returned, he gifted one individual with a knowledge of the truth, unknown to that time, who would then be in charge of dispensing it to all other church people. Now, given Brother Russell's success in spreading the true gospel, there might appear to be some credence to that interpretation of the parable. But as we examined in a previous lesson, the story is the meat in due season was a job the servant was given to do in the master's absence, not upon his return. Now, if you go to the reprint index under that servant, you will find many references to the evolution of this belief. It has since become attached to the seventh messenger theory. In point of fact, it was Brother Russell's wife who first conceived of the idea. Brother Russell was a fulfillment of the that servant parable. He resisted for a time, but finally she badgered him into accepting her view and publishing it. No surprise. In short order, Sister Russell proclaimed that since she and Brother Russell were married, became one, she was at least half of that servant. And then over time, she decided to take full ownership of the title by saying Brother Russell had somehow become an evil servant. Brethren, this is what can happen when we go afield of what the scriptures clearly say. This belief that our leader is mentioned in the Bible, and the longer it goes, brethren, keep finding him and even the volumes and the chart in more and more places in the Bible. So it's not enough to just appreciate Brother Russell as a great evangelist and teacher, whose writings we can certainly benefit from, but he was made into an authority on a par or even beyond the scriptures. Now, this is from page 34 and 35 in Apocalypse Delayed, a history that is very kind to Brother Russell. Quote, since Bible students believed that the last phase of the church began in 1874, and Russell was being used as Jehovah's chosen spokesman for the exposition of new truths to the church, he was, by definition, the Laodicean messenger. In effect, to the Bible students, Pastor Russell became God's spokesman, his channel, dispensing spiritual food in a way no other could. As noted, Russell always believed that the food had to be biblical. And in a real sense, he always attempted to maintain the traditional, only the scriptures, the Bible alone, doctrine of Protestantism. Yet, by granting him a special teaching role, the Bible students and Brother Russell himself were beginning to adapt something like the Roman Catholic concept of the magisterium of the papacy. That's the end of quote. An example of this is not that long ago, an elder in one of our ecclesias gave a talk on the words of Jesus. Afterward, he was approached by the wife of one of the leading elders in the ecclesia. She told him, "We don't need the words of Jesus. We have Brother Russell." In a Dawn article of just a few years ago, it said, since the Lord's return, the table has been set by that servant, and to not accept those teachings is to disregard the Lord. Well, we all have our examples of this kind of thing. So we start with accepting the time prophecies of William Miller's Adventists. That leads to an egotistical wife imposing a meaning on a parable that makes her and her husband the subjects of a story Jesus tells. That leads to the idea a special channel of truth has been selected to instruct the Lord's people. Now, what role did this play in the deception that became the Jehovah's Witnesses? And how could so many brethren be so quickly deceived? This is from the last page of the reprints, page 6024. And it shows us how those ambitious men took advantage of the belief of the brethren that the parable of that servant applied to their teacher. I'm quoting from page 6024. This publication is the medium through which the kingdom message is brought regularly to the members of the household. That servant used this medium to give out the meat in due season. By his last will and testament, he provided for the continuance of the watchtower by a duly constituted editorial committee. It is the province of this committee to put in proper form and publish twice each month that which goes to the church. The watchtower is not the organ of the editorial committee. It is the official organ of the church. It is the only publication in the world declaring the presence of the king and announcing the nearness of his kingdom. Therefore, dear brethren, the watchtower is your journal. It is the journal of everyone in harmony with the present truth. And its publication is for the benefit of all such. It will continue to publish only that which is in harmony with what that servant has heretofore given to the household of faith. Shall we then continue to recognize in our class studies the Berean Bible lessons prepared by Brother Russell? Shall we continue to speak in our class studies of Brother Russell as the Lord's servant who brought meat in due season to the household of faith? Yes, indeed. Why not? If the Lord was pleased to use him for many years to give the meat in due season, and the Berean lessons are essential for the development of those who shall be made partakers of the kingdom. Now, here it comes, brethren. I'm continuing to quote. Should we now disregard the food contained in the studies in the scriptures and other publications of the Watchtower, Bible and Tract Society, it would mean that we were repudiating or disregarding that which the Lord has graciously provided for our benefit. We must make the distinction between Brother Russell as a creature and his official capacity as that servant of the Master to give out the meat in due season. To disregard the message would mean to disregard the Lord. End of quote. There are several sentences here that laid the groundwork for the deception that became the Jehovah's Witnesses. One was that it was through the watchtower that the Lord served the meat in due season. The other was that this message from God was going to continue through the chosen editorial committee, and here's the quote, The Watchtower is not the organ of the editorial committee. It is the official organ of the church. Hence, since by Brother Russell's own will, the Watchtower continues as the channel of truth, it is therefore official. The brethren, as we can tell from this article, were so used to the idea of a channel of truth, a special office for their leader, who's now died, that they could be easily convinced this would continue just in the hands of others, whose publication is now as official as the Watchtower was before Brother Russell died. And as the article goes on to say, to disregard these teachings is to disregard the Lord. That's pretty scary. As time went on, it became okay for the new leaders to change things Brother Russell taught. But the congregation could not. They must accept the new teachings now appearing in the official church organ. Out of fear to dare leave the official channel of truth, many brethren remained in that organization till they died. Some saw the light and escaped, forming first the PBI and later the Dawn, both of which did their best to restore to the church the original teachings and the idea of ecclesias independent of a central organization. Most of those, traumatized by the changes the witnesses made in their teachings and their dictatorial measures, returned to the safety of volume studies only. In that sense, they recreated the days of the early truth movement. A large part of the volumes now being studied again religiously contained all the time prophecies inherited from the Adventists. It was inevitable that as time went on, some elders would begin to realize we couldn't be in the times of restitution. The Jubilee calculation can't be right. The kingdom could not have started. We can't be in the millennium. That the mystery date hidden even from angels was solved by just adding up 6,000 years of chronology. A group of leading elders just couldn't buy into that. But we have to remember the psychology of the time. Brethren at that time had been through the trauma of the changes the witnesses made. They were happy with what they believed in the earlier days. And now, when changes were being suggested again from what's in the volumes, they felt they were reliving the traumatic days when the witness leaders were changing what Brother Russell taught. And thus arose the divisions between those comfortable with what the volumes originally taught about time features and those that thought the passage of time and the examination of the scriptures demanded a second look. This division of the two schools of thought continue to this day. For a time, one group even held its own general convention, Now, returning to our opening text, a new commandment: love one another as I have loved you. By this shall the world know. Brethren, do we believe we have been a testimony to the love of Jesus by driving in opposite directions to go to meetings, dividing ourselves in the very manner Paul condemned? Harsh feelings toward any who disagree with us, usually about the timing of things. This brings us to our next discussion. And now we get to the heart of things. Jesus said, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man." No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That's Matthew 24:36. In verse 42, he said, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Watch what? He didn't say calculate. Watch for all the events he'd laid out beginning earlier in Matthew 24:5. He didn't say this listing of events were indications he was here. He gave the lesson of the fig tree to illustrate their significance. By seeing the fig tree's leaves, you know summer's near, not here. So likewise, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Matthew 24:32-33. The events of Matthew 24, according to these words of Jesus, were signs of nearness, not hearness. And Jesus then told two stories, following right up with this, about the tragedy in store for those who felt they could determine the time only God knew. And this isn't interpretation or opinion. The story of the servant serving the food had two possible mindsets, and the story of the virgins representing two possible mindsets. The kitchen servant thought he could predict the time of his master's return was a long way off. This gave him permission to misbehave. And sure enough, his boss came back earlier than expected, caught him abusing his position, and harshly threw him out of the farm. And he would weep and gnash his teeth. Then the foolish virgins, the next story immediately following this servant story. Another example of time predictors. They thought the bridegroom would come soon, so they took only enough oil to last until their predicted time. They wound up barred from the wedding. Also, with the harsh words, "I never knew you." You know, brethren, for years and years, I puzzled over these two stories. Their meaning was very clear and hard to understand. They clearly taught a great penalty for time calculators. But why, I wondered, why such a serious lesson about the disaster of predicting a time erroneously? And only recently did it occur to me. The answer is so obvious. And it's been our experience for decades. I just failed to put two and two together. Could we say our obsession with time predicting? We have three volumes devoted almost exclusively to it. Could we say our convictions about these time prophecies have drawn us closer to the ideal Jesus presented? A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you. In fact, brethren, these things have been the very cause of hatred, division, abuse of one another, disfellowshipping, disruption in any united effort to preach the gospel. Elders like Brother Woodworth, who faithfully served certain local classes for years, all of a sudden voted off the speaker's list. Brother Pollock brought up before a group of elders and deacons in one of the churches in this country, in a kind of tribunal, and forced to answer for himself about his beliefs regarding the millennium and the Jubilee, and then unceremoniously kicked off their speakers list. Brother Pollock, a brother who was a pilgrim back in Brother Russell's day, or Brother Woodworth, kicked out, who actually ran the projector for the photo drama. This is all the result of time predicting. The millennium has to start on such and such a date. Jesus' return had to signal in restitution in 1874. Jesus was illustrating by two stories. Great damage can come of time predicting, and we have seen it with our own eyes. We have lost brethren over where to draw a line on a chart. We should be ashamed of ourselves. We placed allegiance to what was actually an invention of William Miller's Adventist over Jesus' new commandment to love the brethren. Study Romans 14. It's a very simple lesson. Brethren were coming into the church not as knowledgeable as some others. In fact, they were wrong. But Paul told the brethren, leave them alone. Don't argue with them. That even though they're in error, here's what he says, the Lord is able to make them stand. The Thessalonian church, I don't believe this is an accident at all. Thessalonian church believed the Lord had returned in their day. 2 Thessalonians 2:2, diaglot, that ye be not quickly agitated in mind as though the day of the Lord was present. In 2:1, he said he was writing to them about the presence of the Lord. And he did his best, using Daniel, as Jesus recommended, to correct them. And he said he'd make more of an effort when he got there. But even though they were totally off in their timing and thought the Lord had returned, He praised them greatly for their Christianity. It didn't occur to him to say if they didn't get their timing right, they were out of the truth and he's not going to bother visiting them. Look at all the terrible advice given to young people over the years. Don't get married. Don't go to college. All because of foolish virgin thinking that the time is closer than it actually is. Or look inside your heart. To what degree have we harbored ill feelings or judged others unworthy to be of the church? Because they would not accept our date and its conclusion. And brethren, when I was young and very young in the truth, I was as guilty of that as anybody. When in fact, only a handful of brethren could even attempt to prove 1874 from Miller's convoluted time prophecies and parallels that never worked out and force us to keep saying the kingdom is almost here. We are so desperate for our preconceptions to be fulfilled. We have even taken to changing the Lord's Prayer from "May thy kingdom come." We change it to "bring the kingdom soon" and "the completion of the church soon." Imagine even seeming to suggest to God the timing of things. You know, it may be a good idea that the completion of the church is not so soon. Without knowing it, we could be like in a football team that's behind by 20 points in the last quarter. Maybe not a great idea to ask the timekeeper to speed up the end of the game. To what extent have we allowed predicting a time that Jesus says no man knows to undermine our fellowship and cause us to ignore the new commandment to love one another as Jesus did, and instead place loyalty to made-up time predictions ahead of Jesus' new commandment? There's something I tried to bring in a talk at a New York convention 20 years ago. It ended my career, but that was for the best. But it's a point worth considering. I suggested we're all familiar with the animosity and divisiveness between the two major camps in our movement, at times at each other's throats. Even families divided, let alone brethren. And it's all over when the millennium started, or restitution. Both sides certain they are right and behaving accordingly. But what if, this is what I said, what if both sides in this decades-long dispute are both equally wrong? What if what we looked at in Matthew 24 actually means the return is not 1874, but sometime in the future? And we've attacked each other for decades regarding a detail of an error, and both sides totally wrong. I personally think that's more than possible, which is why for me, I make no distinction between these two sides. They're all brethren. God is the judge. I could care less where anybody puts a line on a chart. But this does remind me of the Apostle Paul. So convinced he was right, he persecuted the church. And then he found out he was wrong. And he lived with the guilt of his behavior for the rest of his life. And imagine if we have tormented or persecuted others, or disfellowshipped or thought less than, on the basis of their refusal to accept 1874, and we should turn out to be wrong. 1874, a date nowhere stated in the Bible. It occurs to me, we're now going into speculation. One of the things that I think enables us to hold on to our time prophecies and their conclusions about an invisible return in 1874 is the new dates that have been set. I know it's 2043, and I think the idea is that by then, the church will be complete and the ancient worthies are resurrected. I could be wrong, but I think that's what I've heard. I haven't paid that much attention. So being able to think that 2043 will at last see our hopes fulfilled enables us to sweep under the rug, so to speak. That's 150 years since our Lord is supposed to have returned to tear down the nations. But every time a nation dissolves, a new nation springs up, and to do the harvest work. A 150-year harvest has to be the oddest harvest in existence, in which there's constant planting of seed and growing and watering and so on. A harvest is the time when all growth has happened and the product is reaped and shipped to the market. But 2043 is in sight. Once we get to the new year, it's only 17 years away. Well, a lot has to happen. But it's a comfort to brethren, I think. But if it comes and goes, as it must, because no man knows, there may very well be a reassessment of all these things. And maybe the new commandment can take center stage. And this obsession with trying to do what Jesus says can't be done will stop. And instead, watching may replace calculating. Daniel said, "Seal up the book till the time of the end." Maybe it's still sealed. And our interpretations, out of enthusiasm to prove our dates, have clouded the vision and further sealed the book. Something very significant occurred at our convention. Another elder beside myself noticed it. I don't know if others did. I heard something I've never heard in all my years in a talk at a convention or elsewhere. Never heard. maybe I've heard try to be nice to those who disagree, but I never heard this. The brother said, maybe those who don't accept the Lord's return have some good points. He said, maybe those who have the view the new covenant is not just in the future, but also applies now, maybe they have some good points. Those are two of the most divisive issues among the brethren. And here's a brother from the platform daring to say, maybe they know something we don't. Maybe there's a legitimate reason for their views. And I thought if ever there was a remark from an elder that was more encouraging of Jesus' new commandment to love one another, that was it. This service today, which we're now concluding, was an unusual presentation. It's not a Bible study, although it had some scriptures. It's primarily just my conclusions, my thoughts, based on a 7-month deep dive into Matthew 24, such as I've never done, and also, as I mentioned in the beginning, 60 years of experiences and learning in the church. And there was also some speculation here, but at least I say it is. I'm not presenting speculation as a fact. So, brethren, you can take or leave all this as you wish. That's your business. There's a song back in the 60s by Stephen Stills and his band that really expresses the gist of all this today. It's a very unusual song in that the title appears nowhere in the song. But I like the title, and I mention it in hopes it will express whatever this was today. The title was, For What It's Worth. Thank you, and that's the end.